The word of God given to us today is from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Amen. God commanded the children of Israel upon their exodus from Egypt to construct the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the appointed place where God and his people were to meet. Hence, it was also called the tent of meeting. When at last the children of Israel took possession of the land of Canaan, the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was erected at Shiloh. Shiloh thus became the religious heart of Israel. And the priests who served at Shiloh were Eli, together with his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. There was a man named Elkanah who had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah had been blessed with children, but Hannah had none. Since Peninnah bore children to the same husband, Hannah must have concluded that the barrenness was her own failing. Peninnah taunted and provoked her, heaping scorn upon a spirit already bowed low with grief. Yet in those days, childlessness was commonly regarded as divine punishment, and Hannah could offer no retort. And so Hannah went up to Shiloh, where the tabernacle stood, and there she wept bitterly and poured out her soul in prayer. She made a vow, saying in essence, "If you will give your servant a son, no razor shall ever be used upon his head." This was a pledge to dedicate her son as a Nazirite for life, one set apart, wholly consecrated to God. Hannah prayed long before the Lord, a deep, labored prayer drawn from the very depths of her being. But Eli, the priest, observing her, said, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." His eyesight had grown dim, and he mistook the movement of her lips in silent prayer for the mutterings of drunkenness. It was not merely Eli's physical sight that had failed him. His spiritual vision had grown equally dim. Though the people of Israel may have revered him as high priest, God was shaking his head in sorrow. God remembered Hannah. And in the fullness of time, she bore a son and named him Samuel. From about the age of 6 or 7, Samuel was raised under the care of Eli the priest, and at approximately 12 years of age, he heard the voice of God. His duty was to tend the 7-branched lampstand, the menorah, within the tent of meeting, lighting it at evening and extinguishing it at morning. And for this purpose, he slept within the tabernacle. It was then that God called Samuel. The boy, certain it must be Eli's voice summoning him, ran to the priest. But Eli had not called him and said simply, "Go back and lie down." This happened 3 times. Even after 3 such occurrences, Eli thought only of the fact that he himself had not called and failed to recognize that it was the Lord who was speaking. Though Eli was at that time the highest spiritual authority in Israel, he had drifted immeasurably far from the calling and working of God. Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were also priests. Yet scripture tells us plainly what manner of men they were. 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 12. Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. The word rendered scoundrels does not merely suggest lives of petty mediocrity. It denotes the superlative degree of wickedness, men of malicious intent, and utter worthlessness. Outwardly, they bore the vestments of priests, but inwardly they were ruffians. They lived as they did because they did not know who God was, and therefore had no fear of Him. They had undoubtedly heard about God countless times from their father Eli the priest, from their earliest childhood onward. And every time they officiated at a sacrifice, they would have invoked the name of God. Yet they did not know Him. According to Leviticus, when the people of Israel offered fellowship offerings in thanksgiving and sharing, the priest's rightful portion was the right thigh and the breast. But Hophni and Phinehas did not obey this. When meat was set to boil in a great pot or cauldron, they claimed for themselves whatever a fork might bring up. Nor was that all. At times, they demanded raw meat before it was even boiled, insisting they wished to roast it. The very first act in a fellowship offering was to burn the fat, sending its fragrance up to God. Yet these men placed their own gluttony before the Lord. Of their conduct, God pronounced this judgment. 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 17. This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. Hophni and Phinehas refused to acknowledge that their lives were intimately bound to God. This not only rendered their own existence worthless, but led them into an indelible sin, the nullification of other people's worship. Their wickedness did not end there. In those days, certain women served at the entrance to the tent of meeting, attending to the arrangement and cleaning of the sanctuary and the washing of vessels used in sacrifice. Hophni and Phinehas lay with these women as well. When their father Eli finally heard what his two sons had been doing at the tent of the meeting, his response was this. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 23 to 24. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, the report I hear spreading among the Lord's people is not good." There is a Korean proverb, "It is darkest beneath the lamp." Eli the priest slandered of his son's wickedness only through rumor. Everyone else already knew. Only the father remained ignorant. Moreover, rumor never conveys the full truth. Eli may not have grasped the true gravity of the sins his sons were committing. That he learned of their transgressions only by hearsay only tells us that his sons never spoke to their father about anything. There was no conversation, no communication before father and sons. And so the sum total of the father's admonition was little more than, "Don't do this. The report I hear is not good." Eli did not instruct or admonish his two sons with the words of God. All he managed was an expression of his own feelings. The consequences were devastating beyond measure. Israel suffered a catastrophic defeat at the hands of the Philistines. The Ark of the Covenant itself was captured. Hophni and Phinehas were slain. And Eli, the priest, seated upon his chair, hearing the news of Israel's defeat and the deaths of his two sons, fell and died. Yet there exists a household that stands in perfect contrast to the house of Eli. During his second missionary journey, Paul preached the gospel in Derbe and Lystra, in what is now the southern region of Turkey. There he encountered a disciple of whom scripture says, Acts chapter 16, verses 1 to 2. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. The disciple Paul met was Timothy. His mother was described as a Jewish believer. In those days, all Jews, men and women alike, were born into Judaism. That the text specifically calls Timothy's mother a believer signifies not merely her Jewish heritage, but that she had converted from Judaism to faith in Jesus Christ. She was a Christian. Unlike most Jewish women of her day, she had married a Gentile, a Greek, and born a son, Timothy. When Paul departed from Lystra, Timothy went with him. From that moment onward, Timothy became Paul's fellow laborer for the remainder of his life. His name appears in nearly every epistle Paul wrote. The letters of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, moreover, are personal correspondence addressed to Timothy alone. In his writings, Paul called Timothy his son. Though Paul had many co-workers throughout his ministry, Timothy was the only one he ever addressed as his son. We cannot discern when Timothy first began to live as a disciple of Christ. Lystra was the very place where, during his first missionary journey, Paul had healed a man lame of birth, only to be stoned at the instigation of hostile Jews, dragged outside the city, and left for dead. Timothy may well have witnessed that scene. Despite this, Timothy lived steadfastly as a disciple of Jesus. Lystra in those days was a small village. Since ancient cities were typically built of stone, most towns of any consequence in the Roman Empire have left behind pillars, foundations, or other vestiges to this day. But at present-day Lystra, scarcely any trace of the past can be found. So insignificant was it 2,000 years ago that most inhabitants of the Roman Empire would hardly have known the place existed. But scripture bears precise witness that even in such a small village, there lived a man named Timothy, faithfully following Jesus as his disciple. For God is not only the creator of the world, he is the one who watches over each individual soul and guides us by name. God watches over each one of us and has guided us, every single soul, to this place of worship today. He is the God who treasures all the more in our weakness, who from his lofty throne looks down upon the lowly, and who answers even our faintest groan. To Timothy, who had become his fellow worker and served faithfully alongside him, Paul wrote these words. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. I thank God who I serve as my ancestors did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. Timothy's sincere faith did not one day fall suddenly from heaven. It was an inheritance received from his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. Timothy's mother Eunice was a Christian who had turned from Judaism to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, and she married a Greek man by whom she bore Timothy. Jews in those days had virtually no social dealings with Gentiles. That Eunice married a Gentile suggests difficult circumstances in her life. Scripture tells us nothing of Timothy's father beyond the fact that he was Greek. It appears that he died early. If so, then Eunice's supreme hope must have been to raise Timothy well. So too with Eunice's own mother, Timothy's grandmother, Lois. Since scripture makes no mention of Lois's husband, she also appears to have been a widow. Lois, looking to God, must have prayed fervently that her daughter Eunice and her grandson Timothy would become people of faith. And thus faith was passed down in a beautiful succession. When Lois, Eunice, and Timothy each fixed their eyes upon God and were captivated by his word, they became the links in a chain of faithfulness across the generations. If the household of Eli the priest with his two sons Hophni and Phinehas served as a cautionary example of our life of faith, then the household of Lois, Eunice, and Timothy stands before us as a model to emulate. Today's text speaks with luminous clarity about what a Christian household ought to be. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Over the past two Sundays, we have examined the meaning of this passage in some detail. To honor one's parents is called the first commandment with a promise. This is a quotation of the fifth commandment found in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. The Ten Commandments were composed of two parts. The first four concern our duty towards God, and the fifth through the tenth concern our duty towards one another. Among the commandments pertaining to human relationships, it is the very first, the fifth commandment, that comes with a promise attached. This alone tells us how weighty the command to honor our parents truly is. The Greek word for honor means literally to set a high price upon. That is, to esteem the worth of one's parents' lives as something precious. The Hebrew word for honor, by contrast, means literally to regard as weighty. that is to acknowledge the gravity and substance of one's parents' journey through life. Every parent in this world was born before their child. If a child bore a child at the age of 30, there is a gap of 30 years. That parent has always walked 30 years ahead upon a road the child has never yet trodden. To acknowledge the weight of their lived experience, that is honor. Just as there is no perfect person in the world, so our parents do have their failings. We may have received wounds from imperfect parents. Yet, if we recognize the weight of the life they have walked before us, we can honor them. If the child's duty and role towards parents is obedience and honor, then the parent's duty and role towards children is status, thus. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." When speaking of the child's duty, verse 1 says, "your parents," and verse 2 says, "your father and mother." That verse 4 addresses fathers specifically reflects the fact that in the households of that era, the primary responsibility for the rearing of children rested upon the father. In our present context, we may understand it as addressing parents or fathers and mothers alike. Today, let us consider three ways in which parents may exasperate their children. First, parental favoritism exasperates children. In Scripture, the one who is both victim and perpetrator of favoritism is Jacob. Jacob was born a twin alongside his elder brother Esau. Isaac married Rebekah at the age of 40, yet for 19 years had no children. At last, in the 20th year of their marriage, when Isaac was 60, Rebekah bore twins. Yet the twins that makes Rebekah 40 when she bore the twins. Yet the twins Esau and Jacob were as different as if they had been born into separate families. To use a modern expression, Esau was the extrovert of all extroverts, a capital E, whilst Jacob was the introvert of all introverts, a capital I, a thorough homebody. Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for the wild game his son brought home. Rebekah loved Jacob. They had practiced favoritism. Isaac, believing his life was drawing to a close, though in fact he lived another 40 years, told Esau to go hunting and prepare him a savory dish so that he might bestow upon him the blessing of the firstborn. But Rebekah, overhearing this, had Jacob fetch two young goats, prepare the dish herself, and contrive for Jacob to receive the firstborn's blessings in Esau's stead. As a consequence, Jacob was compelled to live for 20 years in the household of his uncle Laban, away from his family. And the mother who had so loved him, Rebekah, he never saw again upon her deathbed. Jacob, who was not ignorant of the consequences favoritism can bring, nevertheless favored his son Joseph and clothed him alone in an ornate robe. That richly colored garment was the visible proof of a father's partiality among his children. In the end, Joseph, the object of his brother's jealousy, was sold to Midianite merchants and carried off to Egypt, and 22 years passed before his family was reunited. Favoritism not only kindles fury in a child, it is a sword that divides siblings and draws blood between brothers and sisters. Secondly, when parents become captive to their own emotions, they exasperate their children. In the period of the judges, 12 judges were recorded in all. The eighth among them was Jephthah. His father was a man of considerable standing in the region of Gilead. Indeed, his name was Gilead. But Jephthah's mother was a prostitute. Though Jephthah was a mighty warrior, he was ostracized by his half-brothers as he grew up. When at last he became judge over Israel and Ammonites invaded, he made in his preparation for battle an astonishing vow before God. Judges chapter 11, verses 31. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumphant of the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as burnt offering." This was a vow that ought never to have been uttered, and even having uttered it, he should have acknowledged it error and withdrawn it. It was driven entirely by the surge of his own emotions. And God, needless to say, is not one who accepts human sacrifice. When at last Jephthah returned home in triumph, overflowing with joy, the first to come out of the house to welcome him was his daughter, his only child. Jephthah said to her, "You have brought me to ruin." And it was himself who had wrought his own devastation. He was truly a tragic son and a tragic father. That he was born a tragic son was no fault of his own, but that he had become a tragic father, that was his responsibility alone. When parents cannot govern their own emotions, when they become enslaved to feeling, they cannot rear children rightly. When a parent loses all self-restraint and says to a child, "Who does that one take after to turn out like that? Or who gave birth to that? Did I really bring that into the world?" Such words inflict wounds of the deepest kind. If a parent has failed to control their emotions, as has said or done what ought never to have been said or done to a child, they must offer that child a sincere apology. Thirdly, when parents become self-centered, they exasperate their children. A child is not the vessel through which a parent's unresolved grievances are to be discharged, nor is a child someone appointed to fulfill the dreams a parent could not realize. When parents impose upon their children the vision or ambition they harbor for life, the children not only seethes with anger from the depths of the heart, but finds it exceedingly difficult to become a healthy member of society or a person of healthy faith capable of shaping their own life. The first meeting of David and Jonathan recorded in Scripture took place when David, having slain Goliath and reported the outcome of the battle before King Saul, at that moment, Jonathan's heart was knit to David's, and Jonathan loved David as his own soul. But Saul the king saw in David only a threat to his son Jonathan's succession to the throne. In particular, when David returned victorious from battle against the Philistines, the women came out of all the towns singing and dancing with tambourines and cymbals, chanting, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David has tens of thousands." This was in truth a celebration of King Saul himself. In that age, no matter which general won the battle, the victory belonged to the king. Also, the pairing of thousands with tens of thousands was simply a literary convention of the time, a device of poetic parallelism in which the second number naturally exceeds the first. Yet Saul could not hear the song as song. He received it as literal fact, took offense, and burned with anger. From that day forward, Saul grew ever more self-centered, living in the grip of wrath and vengeance. He saw David as nothing but a rival, coveting the throne meant for himself and his son Jonathan. In truth, David was Saul's most loyal servant, his finest general in war, and his own son-in-law besides. Yet Saul pursued David relentlessly, taking 3,000 chosen men from all Israel to hunt him down. In the end, at the Battle of Mount Gilboa between Israel and the Philistines, three of Saul's sons, including Jonathan, his firstborn, was slain, and Saul himself took his own life. A self-centered existence is thus a blade that readily wounds the one who wields it, inflicts deep and grievous harm upon one's children, and renders the proper rearing of those children impossible. Our church observes this on the first Sunday of May. But generally in Korean churches, the first Sunday of May is Children's Sunday, and the second is Parents' Sunday. At one church, a mother and her son attended the first Sunday service together. The pastor preached that parents should not regard their children as possessions, but respect them as persons. As they walked out of the church, the son said to his mother, "Mom, you heard that, didn't you?" To which the mother replied, "Just you wait till next week." If indeed the church observes Children's Sunday and Parents' Sunday separately, then on Children's Sunday, the child ought to resolve how to become a righteous child and a child of faith. And on Parents' Sunday, the parent ought to resolve how to become a righteous parent and a parent of faith. Only then do the borders of one's life and character expand and faith grow toward maturity. For children to obey their parents in their home and to honor their father and mother is to live a life of truly standing barefoot upon holy ground before the Lord, and for parents to refrain from exasperating their children, bringing them up instead in the training and instruction of the Lord, is likewise to live a life of truly standing barefoot upon holy ground before Him. Those who live out such a life with faithfulness are the ones who live filled with the Holy Spirit and who practice mutual submission in the Lord. A child of faith may in time become a parent of faith, and a parent of faith brings forth children of faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Eli was the high priest, the highest spiritual leader of Israel. His two sons, outwardly children of the most distinguished household in the land, stood between God and the people. Yet inconceivably, they did not know you. In his sight, they were nothing but scoundrels and worthless men. And still, Eli the priest failed to admonish them rightly with God's word in his own life, failed to guide them upon the true path. The result was tragedy, not only for the house of Eli, but all Israel. Grant, O Lord, that their example may serve as a warning to us. In the three generations of Lois, Eunice, and Timothy, we behold faith passed down in beauty. Though they dwelt in the smallest of villages, though no one took notice of their lives or their faith, O God, were watching over them. You were guiding their lives and their faith. Let us never forget this. let us never forget that the God who watched over them and guided them is the very same God in whom we believe. And grant that their example may stand before us as a model to follow. Heavenly Father, where we are children in our households, grant that we may obey our parents and honor our father and mother. Where we are parents, grant that we may not exasperate our children. Keep us from the folly of sharing favoritism, of being enslaved to our own emotions, of thinking and acting only for ourselves, thereby storing our anger in the hearts of our children. We beseech you, as each of us removes our sandals before the Lord, may we grow ever more mature as children of faith and parents of faith. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.